Time. It's something we all have to deal with. It's one resource everyone has the same amount of, 24 hours a day. Many folks claim that the older you get, the faster time goes. And I, for one, absolutely believe it. It sure does seem like time goes much quicker as you get older. And especially in the holiday season, time is at a premium. There's so many things to do. There never seems to be enough time to do it all. Now, if you look at the big picture, it's amazing how we spend our time. Someone figured out that for the average 70-year-old person, they've spent 20 years sleeping, 20 years working, 7 years playing, 6 years eating, 5 years dressing, 3 years waiting for someone. I know that number goes up and down depending on the person too. 2.5 years in bed. Now, since that's separate from the 20 years sleeping, I'm not sure what they're talking about, but 1.5 years in church. 1.5 years in church. That's it, yeah. Some of you think I've sat through sermons that have been that long. 1 year on the telephone. This was obviously not talking about a teenage girl. There's a humorous incident that displays the irony of our obsession with time. There's an announcement in a church bulletin said, at a meeting of the Presbyterian General Assembly, the moderator announced, the next number will be an address by Reverend James McCosh, Chancellor of Princeton University. The subject, the immortality of the soul. Time allotted, 15 minutes. Even churches are time conscious. Warren Wiersbe shares this illustration. Says the worship leader announced, we will stand and sing hymn number 325, Take Time to Be Holy. We'll sing verses 1 and 4. He said, if I'd been sitting with the congregation instead of on the platform, I might have laughed out loud. Imagine a congregation singing, Take Time to Be Holy, and not even taking the time to sing all the verses. If we can't take the time, which would have been less than 4 minutes, to sing a song about holiness, we're not likely to take time to devote ourselves to perfecting holiness out of the fear of God. So as we continue in our study of the names of Jesus, and he shall be called, we go back to Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This evening we're going to look at the third of those titles, Everlasting Father. It's probably the most challenging of these two-word titles that we deal with in this verse. Walter Kaiser notes, here the mystery of the Godhead stretches our human understanding almost to the breaking point. This newborn child is not only eternal, with an existence that never had a beginning, but he's also addressed as Father. How can the Son be the Father? That's what we want to consider this evening. The first term that you see here is everlasting. In the original Hebrew, it would be literally translated the Father of Eternity. Now, some think of eternity as a very long time, but that's not quite right. You see, eternity is beyond time. Eternity not only has no end, it has no beginning. There was never a start. And don't think about that too long, because it will give you a headache. That is just something the human mind cannot comprehend fully. To think that there never was a beginning. And God is eternal. God is above time. You see, to God, there is no past and there is no future. When he revealed his name, he did not say, I was who I was. He did not say, I will be who I will be. He said, I am that I am, in the present tense. And God is in the eternal present. Everything is right now. He sees all of what we call history at once. So nothing ever takes him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. And when I say end and beginning, I'm talking about time, which he created. What we deal with, we are all time-bound creatures. God is not. And the ramifications of that fact are almost endless. There's so much that the truth of eternity impinges on our lives. We can't get into all of that tonight, but we acknowledge that God is eternal. Now, Isaiah uses the word eternity more than any other Old Testament author. And most oftentimes he is referring to God. Toward the end of his book, in Isaiah 63, verse 16, I like the way the New King James Version renders this. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Did you catch that at the end? Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Eternity is bound up in the name of God here. Over in the book of Daniel, Daniel has an interesting name for God, and he uses it on more than one occasion. In Daniel 7:9, we read, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days. That is a name for God. It appears three times in this chapter alone, and it suggests his eternal existence. He is the eternal, self-existent one, creator of all things. And he's been viewing the activities of mankind from his throne in heaven. In fact, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 7, we see someone else introduced into the picture. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel is writing this of his own experience. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that phrase, the son of man, was Jesus' favorite way to identify himself. You go through the Gospels, when Jesus is talking about himself, he uses the phrase son of man more than anything else. We might think he would use the phrase son of God, but that would have put off most of his hearers. But son of man, they would have recognized from the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is saying, I am the one they were writing about. So here, there's one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Now you say, who is that? This would be God the Father. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here we see the Father and the Son. The Father is the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, and He gives all authority and power to the Son of Man. We would know Him later as Jesus. But I want you to notice something very important. It says, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. Who's the Him? The Son of Man. And who alone can be worshipped? Only God. So even in this Old Testament passage, we are seeing a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet, as we're going to see develop later in this message, there's an equality there. Both are God. Both are worthy of our worship. And in verse 14, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away. Like the Father, the Ancient of Days, the Son is also eternal. And that's the first truth we learn here. The Messiah is eternal with God. The Messiah is eternal with God. There's another Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah that uses similar language. And it's one we're very familiar with, but not so much in this context. It's over in Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 5. Actually mentioned this morning. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet writes, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratath," meaning Bethlehem of Judah, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Now notice this. "Whose origins are from old, even from ancient times." Literally, that last phrase is "from eternity." Now, once again, we know what this scripture is talking about. It's the birthplace of the Messiah. And the Jews knew this was talking about the Messiah. When Herod called in the experts on the Old Testament and said, "Where is this Messiah supposed to be born?" Immediately, they went right to this verse. According to the prophet Micah, he would be born in Bethlehem, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. But this evening, I want to focus on the end of the verse, "whose origins are from old, from ancient times." It indicates that the promised one's beginnings were much earlier than his human birth, even from eternity. And again, this is where it gets a little hard for we humans to wrap our minds around it. The one who will arrive in the future has been there from the beginning of time and even beyond that. He hasn't come yet, but he's always been here. How does that make any sense? And for us who are time-bound, it doesn't. But it shows that this Messiah, this promised one who was coming, this baby who was born that first Christmas, was alive long before he was born. Even before time began. Jesus would acknowledge as much in his earthly life. If you would turn now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We see in this chapter, we'll call it a discussion. We'll be nice about it. A discussion between Jesus and the Jewish officials, these experts in their scriptures. And they're going back and forth, back and forth. And at one point, Jesus' opponents claim that he's demon-possessed. They claim that he's really a Samaritan, meaning you're not fully Jewish, which was really a slam against his birth. They're claiming that his real father wasn't even Jewish, let alone God, that he was a half-breed. They're just insulting him, basically. Down in 58, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered them, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, we might say, "Jesus, your grammar is rather poor there. Your tenses don't match." But what he said was full of theological truth, because when he said, "I am," he was taking the name of God, Yahweh. I am who I am. And if you think I'm just reading too much into that, Even the Jews who heard him knew exactly what he was saying. Why? Because in the next verse it says they picked up stones to stone him to death. And it wasn't for bad grammar. In fact, two chapters later, we're going to see, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was saying, I am eternal. I had no beginning. You see, you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you make this claim? Because God the Son, who became Jesus the man, was eternal with God. John 1:1, the beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he clears up any misunderstanding about who that might have been in verse 14 when he says the Word became flesh and lived among us. We know who that is. That's Jesus. But he says, even before his birth, Jesus always was. Jesus is the great I am. He is eternal. So let's move on now to the second word in that title from Isaiah 9:6. Everlasting Father. Now it really gets confusing. Because we know that Jesus is God the Son. And yet, this title would suggest that the Messiah is equal with the Father. How can that be? Well, if you still have your Bible open to the Gospel of John, just turn a page or two over to chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is still dealing with these Jewish opponents. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, I've heard people try to explain this away. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one in purpose. We're on the same page. We're trying to do the same thing, or we're fulfilling the same plan. That is not what Jesus is saying, and his audience knew it. Because look at what follows. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? I love his sense of humor. You know, they're ready to kill him. And he's like, oh, which miracle are you stoning me for? And they replied, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. When he said, I and the Father are one, he's saying, I am equal to the Father. I am God. And in the verses that follow, Jesus never corrects that thought. He, in essence, says, you're right. That's exactly what I'm claiming. I am claiming to be God. What are you going to do about it? You can accept it, you can reject it, but I'm telling you, I am equal to the Father, which means I am God. Fundamental truth of our Christian faith. No one can claim to be a Christian that does not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, if he is anything less than God himself, you are not a Christian. And anyone who claims otherwise is lying. You may have Jesus Christ on the name of your denomination, but if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you are not Christian. That is one of those things we cannot debate on. It's a fact, and it is the cornerstone of our faith. Now, this doesn't mean that he is the Father. Because we see throughout Scripture, there are three persons in the Godhead. I'm not suggesting that we worship three gods. We worship one God. But that one God exists eternally in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three have existed before time. All three are eternal. All three are worthy to be worshipped. You can pray to any member of the Godhead. You can pray to the Father. You can pray to Jesus. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can worship all three because each are God. But they are distinct. So how do we understand that Jesus is the everlasting Father when we know He is God the Son? That's where this becomes very, very confusing. But the answer lies in the way the Jews used the word Father. Just like in the English language where we may use a word in a number of different ways, Jews did the same thing. And one way they used the word Father was to mean the originator of or the author of. We do this a little bit, even in English. Our first president, George Washington, is known as the father of his country. We don't mean that literally because, far as we know, George Washington never had children of his own. So it's not meant in a literal sense, but it is meant as he is one of the founding fathers. He is perhaps first among equals of those founding fathers. So it's used in a more figurative way. And that's how we understand this here. We are not suggesting that Jesus is God the Father. We know He is God the Son. But He is the originator of, He is the author of. Other ways this term is used. Jesus called Satan the father of lies in John 8:44. Back in Genesis 4:20, we're introduced to a man named Jabal. Jabal was his brother. Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. He was the first of the herdsmen, the shepherds, the cattlemen. He began that. He was the originator of that. Doesn't mean that he was literally the father of everyone who has that occupation. He just began it. And that's the idea we use here. So in calling Jesus everlasting Father, the prophet is saying He is the originator of all eternity. He's the creator of all things. Earlier we referred to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In verse 3 of that same chapter, John writes, "All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made." So as you look around and you see everything on the earth, you look in the sky and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, everything in our universe was created by God the Son. God the Father spoke, God the Son created. All things were made by Him. You could say He's the originator or the author of all things. Everything that exists. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says, "For by Him," meaning Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." So in that sense, Jesus can be referred to the Father of all things because He was the creator. He's the originator of them. And then Hebrews 1:3 takes this one step further. Hebrews 1:3, we read of His Son, the Father's Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. Now, different English translations render that differently. Some will speak of the world. I think that's where the lyrics to "How Great Thou Art" came in. You know, the worlds thy hands have made. But that's an incorrect translation of the Greek. The Greek term here is aeon, meaning the ages. The Son created the ages. In essence, the Son created time. The Son created everything we know. And in that sense, He is the originator, the author of eternity, the Father of all things. Now, there's even yet another way of understanding Father in this text. As you go through the Old Testament, the term Father is often used to address Yahweh, the God of Israel, to denote His relationship with His people. He's the one who brought into existence this people that He had created for Himself. But He's also the kind of Father who cares for those who can't take care of themselves. He disciplines those who need to be reproved. He is a tender, faithful guardian. He's a provider. He's a loyal presence. He's everything you would want in a father. So it's not only in the sense of God created everything, He was the originator of everything, but He also cares like a father. Occasionally, kings would be called the father of the people. And I think that was more of a wishful expectation than often it was reality. They looked to the king to be that father figure. And oftentimes the human kings failed, but here is where the everlasting Father proved to be that kind of Father, full of tender mercies. In Psalm 103, we read about this. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 13. Psalm 103, David wrote these words, beginning in verse 13, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place is remembered no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts." Verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting. That's a phrase you will find in the Old Testament, and it means from eternity past to eternity future. From before to the beginning to after the end. I know that makes no sense to us because we're so time-bound, but that's literally what it means. Before there was a beginning, there was God. And after there is the end, there will be God. And from everlasting to everlasting, God is. From everlasting to everlasting is God's love for His people. He treats them as the ideal father would treat His children. And the Messiah can be called Everlasting Father because of that fatherly love that He has for His people. And in this way, the Father and the Son are one. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." We are one in essence. The child never does anything of himself, but he's obedient to his Heavenly Father. At the time of His birth, He brought eternity to earth. And as the Son of God, He brings to us all the love of the Father. So when we see the manger, when we seek and find the everlasting Father, we see the Father in the Son. We see the same essence of Yahweh in that baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus is I Am. Jesus is equal with the Father. He is God. So we see the richness of this title, Everlasting Father. The Messiah was and still is equal with the Father, sharing the divine essence that sets God apart from all other creation. Even though Jesus of Nazareth had a definite beginning in time, in history, with his birth in Bethlehem, as the Son of God, he had existed long before time began. He never had a beginning, and he never will have an end. Calling him Everlasting Father does not eliminate his identity as God the Son, but it reflects the fact that he is the creator of all things, even time itself. And it's also reflecting his relationship as provider, protector, and guide to his people. As I said, in ancient times, often people would look to their king to fulfill that role. But even the godliest king could not live up to that task. Only God himself. And that's who this child was. Remember, unto us a child is born, that's his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's his divinity. God was fully human, but he was also fully God. He never lost that in his time on earth. He was God in the flesh. And only the everlasting Father could fulfill the expectations and the requirements of such a title. So what does this mean for us? What do we take from this? First, God made us for eternity. We need to acknowledge that there is more to life than what meets the eye. And in Jesus Christ, we see eternity revealed. Jesus did not just say, "I have come to give you life." Jesus said, "I am the life." This is eternal life, that you know me, and through me, you know God. But how can we experience it? After all, we are sinners. Everything that partakes of sin experiences death. Until we can remove this sin, we can never move into the marvelous dimension of the eternal. And that's something we can't do for ourselves. God understood that. So from the very beginning, you go all the way back to the time right after man's first sin in the garden, God provided a substitute. At that time, it was an animal to take the place of the sinner, to pay the penalty of sin, which is death. For centuries, countless innocent lambs, rams, bulls, goats were slaughtered in place of the people who really deserved to die, but in God's grace, he allowed for a substitute. We understand, though, that that was only a temporary provision. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They, in essence, covered over the sins, but they could not remove them. They couldn't take them away. I believe God instituted animal sacrifice to prepare mankind for the ultimate sacrifice of his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, that promised child to be born, that son to be given, was born on that first Christmas in order to take away the sin of the world, even the sins you and I have committed. And so Paul can write in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We know that. God told Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternity is now open to us through the gift of this Christmas child. And as we receive that gift, we become children of God. And we are promised eternal life. Now, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we participate in the eternal plan and the work of God. As we obey His Word, our lives take on the quality of the eternal. We live in time, but as followers of Jesus, we live for eternity. Our lives have a whole new perspective now. In 1 John 2:17, we read, "The one who does the will of God lives forever." Yes, our time on this earth will end. For each one of us, the time will come when this body is separated from its spirit, which we call death. But the spirit lives on forever. One day we will be given a new body, a resurrected body, a glorious body that will never die. And we will spend eternity with our Lord. See, life is not spent or wasted. For the Christian, life is invested in eternity. And the eternal is so glorious that the temporary things of life, the stuff of earth, cannot compete with what God has in store for us. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. As your Savior and Lord, let Him give you birth into the eternal in your life. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, I admit that it's hard to wrap my head around the fact that you are the everlasting Father. But it is in your word, and we accept it as such. We acknowledge that you are eternal. You never had a beginning, you'll never have an end. Long before your birth in Bethlehem, you were the great I am. You created everything that exists, and in that sense, you are the Father of all things. You are also Father-like in the way you care for us, the way you watch out for us, you protect, you provide. When we need it, you guide us, even discipline us for our own good. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. We acknowledge as we celebrate your birth that it's through your death that our sins can be forgiven. And it's through your resurrection that we will live forever. May we not be discouraged by things we can't fully comprehend. May we accept by faith what you have said. And may our lives reflect your values as we go from this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.